has heard my voice. And he came and he answered prayer.
A couple years ago, we were getting ready to go on vacation. And I was doing something I don't usually do. I was cleaning up my office. My wife sometimes helped me with that, puts things away. I was looking at some files, and I have one file just full of letters. They're not love letters. They're letters that came to me over the years from people who were answers to prayer. And one was from a lady named Muriel Swank. I don't know the lady. I've never met her. When I was a senior in college, my last semester, the well of finances were beginning to dry up. Our family was having a hard time, and they were not able to help me as they had been in the past. The work that I was doing at the university didn't supply enough finances to meet the debts. What I had saved in the summer and working didn't go far enough. And I was looking at a whole semester and falling woefully short in debt. Now, I'd never been in debt before. I didn't know if they locked you up and put you in prison for going to debt. I didn't know what would happen. And I remember at the beginning of that semester asking the Lord for help. Lord, what do I do? I've read about others who have prayed for help. Is there not help for me? There's nothing more I can do, humanly speaking. You've got to intervene if this debt is going to be paid. About that time, a fellow came who had just finished up the last semester and graduated. And he was getting ready to go back to Michigan. And he came to me and he said, Mark, I've got a request for you. I said, what is it? There's this lady who was helping me with my school bill throughout these last few years. And I'm graduating, and she has asked that I find someone that she could help with the school bill. Would you be that one? And I said, sure. Her name was Muriel Swank. She didn't have a good church to go to, and so the money God gave her from work, she took a portion of that money and she was sending it down, $100, sometimes $200 a month. It wasn't much. But when I graduated, there was no debt. There was no surplus, but there was no debt. Everything I owed had been paid through that woman that I had never met. That was 1976. That night a few years ago, I was going through my files and I saw this letter. And I was remembering the joy of that day 25 years earlier when he had answered my prayer. And he brought into my life Muriel Swank. I prayed that night and I said, Lord, I wish I could just tell her all the things the Lord has done for me these last 25 years. And thank her again for the fact that she was willing to help some students she had never met. Never met. After praying that, I thought, is there some way I can contact her? And I looked at the address on the letter. And I said, well, maybe I can write to her. And then I began thinking, it's been 27 years. The lady was in her 60s when she was helping me. And I thought, you know, there's no way she's probably even still alive. People in Michigan don't live that long. And if she is, she's certainly not at this address anymore. And so I just put the letter back in the file and shut up the file. Another day later, we left and went on vacation. We came back several weeks later. Dr. Dotson, my associate, was collecting our mail. And he had a stack of mail. It was sitting on the kitchen counter. And right on the top of that stack was a letter from Muriel Swank. Hadn't talked to her in 27 years. I'd lived in Michigan, Ohio, South Carolina. I had four addresses in South Carolina during that time, and now Pennsylvania. She didn't know my family. I'd never met her. Couldn't pick her out of a crowd. Somehow, she got my address, and she wrote to me. She wanted to know what I was doing. She wanted to know about the ministry. She told me how she was being moved to a new nursing home, and she hoped that God would open a Bible study for her that she might witness to the people in that new nursing home. God gave me the joy that day, writing to her and thanking her again and expressing to her my great thanks and joy for all that the Lord did through her to me in those early days, but especially in answering that prayer and having her contact me that I might write to her. You say that's small and that's insignificant. In an earthly sense, yes, it is. But brethren, when you're walking with the Lord and the Lord answers prayer, even the small prayers, they cause great delight. Have you seen the Lord's hand in your life? His providences? I mean, there are things God does that you and I don't even pray for. And you look at it and you say, that's the Lord? The preachers could come before you tonight and they could spend all of our time for the rest of the evening, early into the morning, telling you of answers to prayer and things that they have seen where the Lord had acted on their behalf and caused their heart joy. Communing with Christ brings great joy. But you know, there are times when the Holy Spirit comes in our walk with the Lord. And in those times, He makes Himself known in a greater way than perhaps we've known Him heretofore. I was reading of David Brainerd, who spoke of a time in his own life when the Lord came and in an unusual and remarkable way, illuminated Himself, made Himself known, revealed Himself to David Brainerd. In 1739, Brainerd said this: "As I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing. Nor do I intend any imagination of any body of light somewhere in the third heaven or anything of that nature. But it was a new inward apprehension or view I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which I had the less semblance of. I stood still and wondered and admired. I knew that I never had seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty." Tell me, brethren, have you ever experienced in the reading of this book the Holy Spirit coming and quickening you to the fact that it's almost like God is there and you can see, your heart is so close, you're so revived by His presence? The man who was to be his future father-in-law, Jonathan Edwards, had a similar experience 2 years earlier than the experience of Brainerd. He was riding into the woods to be alone and to seek his God. And he said, "I had a view for me that was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and mild condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour." These aren't charismatics. These are men who walked with the Lord, and the Lord came and quickened them, and He came and made Himself known to them. Brethren, the Christian life is not merely a code of ethics. It is a code of ethics. There is right and wrong. There is a way we behave ourselves. But the Christian life is more than just a code of ethics. It's a communion with our God. It's a communion with our Christ. It produces in the heart a joy that you can't find anywhere else. Of all the things we do here at camp, we stress that you need to know the Lord. And if all the joys that you have here at camp are merely in the athletic realm or in the social realm, and you have no joy because of your experience with God, then you're truly to be pitied. God is in this place. He is speaking to hearts. Thursday night, there was an electrical storm, a lightning storm in the mountains. How many of you saw that on the way back from the... Well, a lot of you are more observant than I was. As I was leaving the snack shop, I was in the doldrums, I guess, and I was just looking to put one foot in front of the other down the path to where I live, down the other direction from where you all are staying. And as I got close to the building where I was staying, there was a man standing in the shadows. I said, what's going on here? And he was looking out over to the mountains. And as I got close, he said something about it being beautiful. I looked, and then I saw this display, and what a wonderful, awe-inspiring display it was. For a half an hour or so, the mountains were just lit up as one lightning bolt after another, as it were, just illuminated the mountains. And I was walking in darkness and didn't comprehend it. No thunder. Others were enjoying it, but I wasn't. For some of you, perhaps this week, you've been looking and walking in the darkness, and you're looking at the ground, you're looking at all that's on the earth. And others have been seeing the glory of the Lord. It doesn't move you. You're not hearing the thunder. Your eyes aren't seeing the glory, and you're not moved by it. It doesn't cause your heart to stand in wonder and awe.
But there is a glory. And that's what John is writing about. After saying that you can have this full joy, and it comes by communing with God, he then lays the basis of that communion. You must know something about God. You can't come and commune with God unless you know something about Him. And what is it that He tells us about God that we need to know? Well, in verse 5, He said, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." God is light. John says, you want to commune with God, you have to understand that about God. He's light. And in this God, there is no darkness. The light in Scripture can refer to truth. Light in Scripture can refer to life rather than death. And light in Scripture can also refer to holiness, especially God's holiness. Because he speaks of us as dwelling in darkness in this chapter, and he's dealing with sin, I think the focus of what he is saying here is God's glorious holiness. He's telling us our God dwells in holiness, and there's no darkness in him. That's the first thing you must understand if you're going to come and commune with God. Doesn't that cause us to draw back in fear? This God, who's a God of light, is also said to be a consuming fire. Who would want to come into the light and have our sins exposed only to be judged? That poses a problem for each one of us tonight, because we've all broken His law. We're all guilty. How can we come and commune with this God and receive that joy if coming to Him is going to mean our destruction? In the passage that we had read at the early part of the service, there were three things stated in that passage about a wrong way of approaching God. In your Bible study, I believe it was yesterday, you were looking at this passage. We actually named the three wrong ways of approaching God. The first wrong way is given to us in verse 6, and it starts by saying, "If we say." The second wrong way is given to us in verse 8, and again it begins, "If we say." The third wrong way is given to us in verse 10, and again it begins with, "If we say." John is saying concerning error that these are wrong ways of approaching God. The first wrong way is what is known as antinomianism. And those who are against the law, those who won't submit to the law of God, those who say, "Yes, I want God as my Savior, but He's not going to be my Lord. Yes, I want all the benefits of salvation, but none of its responsibilities. I wouldn't mind having Christ as my priest, but I don't want Him as a king telling me what to do." You say, where do you get that, Pastor? Look at what he says in verse 6. "Here is a people who say that they are fellowshipping with Him and walking in darkness." They're saying, "Yes, I'm communing with this glorious God, this holy God, and I'm staying in the darkness." And what does John say concerning that error? Let's read it together tonight. I want you to have this embedded upon your heart, because this is one of the great heresies in our generation. The end of verse 6, let's read it together. What does he say? "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness," what is he saying? "We lie and do not the truth." You get that? There are times when I've told people, "You're lying to me." How do you know their heart? I don't know their heart. How do you know their circumstances? I don't know their circumstances. But I know they're telling me a lie, because they're saying they're communing with God. And I know for a fact they're not going to repent, and they are not repenting of sin. I ministered a number of years in state colleges. One state college, University of North Carolina in Charlotte. In 1975, I was there giving out the word, and we came to a door, Rich Cairns and I. And we knocked on the door, and a man answered the door, a young man. It was very clear after talking to him just for a few minutes that he was bound up in the sin of sodomy. He did invite us in, and we began talking with him, and he said he hated certain passages of Scripture. Later, I turned to the book of Romans chapter 1, and he said that was one of those passages. He got very violent in his behavior toward us and what we were saying. But then he said, "You know, I've had a spiritual experience, and I know the Lord. And I go to this church, and it's all made up of those who are bound by this same, what I call sin, sodomy." He didn't use those terms. And he says, "We get together and we fellowship one with another." I said, "What did you tell that fellow?" I told him, "You're lying and not doing the truth." He You see, brethren, God is not coming down into the darkness to dwell with us. He's bringing us out of the darkness to dwell with Him. God is not going to come down into the gutter and fellowship with you in the gutter. He's coming down to the gutter and He's trying to bring us out of that gutter to stand into the light and fellowship with Him. We gave the gospel to that young man, and young people, don't ever laugh and make fun of those bound by the sin of sodomy. It's one of the worst and hellish sins upon the face of the earth. Those bound by that sin live in a twilight zone. They're not even looking at the same world you're looking at. Is there release from that sin? Absolutely. I have friends who are bound in that sin, and now they're delivered and they're under the blood. That young man, after dealing with him several times, he wanted his sin more than he wanted the gospel. And we actually set before him the challenge that Moses set before the people. Choose life or death. And that man chose death rather than give up his sins and have the gospel. Young people, we're all sinners. We're all in darkness. How do we commune with this God who is light? If we come into the light, He's going to expose our darkness. What does John say in the very next verse? He gives a solution as to how we're to come into His presence. What does he say? In verse 7 he says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." What's the solution? It's not to stay in the darkness. John said the solution to your problem is to come into the light. There's cleansing there. Full atonement there. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. That blood will cleanse you from all sin if you come into the light. And maybe those here tonight, you don't want to come into the light. You're afraid of your sin being exposed. You're afraid of your heart being uncovered. And that fear is keeping you from communing with God. That fear is keeping you from being right with God. The solution is not to run from the light. The solution is to come into the light and let it expose your heart. Let it deal with your sin and embrace the forgiveness that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we come into that light, He says, we have fellowship one with another. There's fellowship with God the Father, fellowship with His Son, and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. There's a second wrong way of approaching the God who is light, and that's given to us in verse 8. Here are those who say that they have no sin. Literally, they have done with sin. It's gone. And they've come to a state of perfectionism. They don't need atonement anymore because now they're living in a victory that brings them completely beyond the realm of sin, as it were. The Church of Rome believes that you can reach such a state. Anybody who dies in the Church of Rome and goes to heaven is declared to be a saint. They mean by that is they've come to a state of sinless perfection and now they go into the presence of God. Almost every Roman Catholic I have ever met knows that when they die, they're going to purgatory because they've never reached that state of sinless perfection. Now, Rome is wrong. There is no state of sinless perfection that we can reach this side of glory. Yet there have been evangelicals who have also taught. Wesley had a doctrine of perfectionism. Charles Finney had a doctrine of perfectionism. And yet, what does this passage tell us? If somebody comes to you and they tell you, I have come to a position where I have no sin, that man has deceived himself. The truth is not in him. Have you ever met someone who said they've come to a position of never having sin? I haven't met many. I met one person who said that, and he was the only one who was deceived. No one else who looked at that man's life was deceived as to whether he was sinless. Brethren, tonight we can take the law of God and put it up next to any one of our lives and you and I are going to fall short. In our best efforts, we're going to fall short. In our holiest desires, in our most holy actions, we fall short. The Apostle Paul spoke of the fact that when he wanted to do good, evil was present with him. One of the great preachers who I look up to and read all I can by him and about him is C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon had in his day those who felt that they had reached this level of perfection, as it were. And I want to read to you briefly tonight his comments about those who were boasting in their own holiness.
He said there are some professing Christians who can speak of themselves in terms of admiration. But from my inmost heart, I loathe such speeches more and more every day that I live. Those who talk in such boastful fashion must be constituted very differently from me. While they are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I'm saved at all, for I know that I am saved. I have to wonder that I do not believe Christ more, and equally wonder that I am privileged to believe Him at all. To wonder that I do not love Him more, and equally to wonder that I love Him at all. To wonder that I am not holier, and equally to wonder that I have any desire to be holy at all, considering what a polluted, debased, depraved nature I find still within my soul, notwithstanding all the divine grace has done in me. If God were ever to allow the fountain of the great deeps of depravity to break up in the best of man that lives, He would make him as bad as the devil is himself. I care nothing for what these boasters say concerning their own perfections. I feel sure that they do not know themselves, or they could not talk as they often do. There is tinder enough in the saint who is nearest heaven to kindle another hell, if God should but permit a spark to fall upon it. In the very best of men there is an infernal and well-nigh infinite depth of depravity. Some Christians never seem to find this out. I almost wish that they might not do so, for it's a very painful discovery for anyone to make. But it has the beneficial effect of making us cease from trusting in ourselves and causing us to glory only in the Lord. Young people, I wish tonight that I could give you a magic formula that would make you sinless. There are preachers tonight going up and down our country that they make it sound like if you just do these three steps, you'll never have any problem with sin. But look at the holiest men in Scripture. Did they have problems with sin? Abraham, the friend of God, was known for his faith, and yet it was in doubt that he lied about his wife when he went down into Egypt. David was known of having a great love for God in his heart. He was chosen as king because of that love. Yeah, David did some pretty rotten things. And if I came to you and said, here is a man who's committed adultery, here is a man who stole another man's wife and then murdered that man, you would say that man could have no grace at all in his heart. He must be unsaved. But that was David. Solomon was a saved man, a type of Christ, the wisest man on earth. And yet at the end of his life, he showed himself a fool. Peter was truly a bold man. The boldest of the disciples, had great courage. And yet a little servant girl made him tremble in his boots and he denied the Lord. I'm not bringing these people before us tonight to mock them. The Scripture brings them to our attention to cause us to stand in fear. You have a nature, a principle of sin within that you can't rid yourself of. Is there victory over that sin? Absolutely. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill, you'll not bring to completion the lust of the flesh, but you must walk in the Spirit. If you do not, you'll find that there can be eruptions in that old nature as great as before you were saved. What do? When you do sin? When you fail the Lord? The first solution to the error that's known as antinomian is, I said, come in the light and walk in the light and the blood will cleanse you. But here is this instant where we're talking about something we know that we've done wrong. What do? You agree with God about it. You come and you stake the position that God wants you to take about that sin. You call it what it really is, and then you lay hold of the blood of Christ for cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm standing before you and preaching tonight because that verse is in the Bible. I couldn't preach to you tonight were it not for the fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. I couldn't stand here tonight unless I knew that I was robed in His righteousness in God's sight. Brethren, there is a standing that's perfect, and we come into that standing by laying hold of Christ, and we lay hold of Christ every day that we live below.
You know what happens when you confess your sins and lay hold of the blood of Christ? If you believe that indeed there is a cleansing outside of yourself in the blood of Christ, it gives you the ability to be brutally honest with yourself as to what you really are. We have some of God's people who aren't laying hold of the blood, and they're making excuses for their sins, and they're redefining sin, and they won't look at certain sins in their heart because they're afraid of what they're going to find there because they don't have much confidence in the blood of Christ. The cleansing for sin isn't your work. It's not my work tonight. What can I do to get rid of my sin? I can't do anything more tonight than I could do the day I was saved. I've been saved now 36 years, and I'm no more able to get rid of the smallest sin tonight than I was the day I was saved. The only thing I can do is come and lay hold of the promise as we were singing about tonight. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Young people, when you get a confidence in the blood, you'll use it. That confidence in the blood will give you an honesty in your heart. That honesty in your heart will reveal sin, allow you to name sins that others won't name as sin, and allow you to deal with those sins, and you'll be pleading the blood over their sins day by day and hour by hour. The solution in coming into God's presence is not to deceive ourselves, delude ourselves into thinking that we've arrived at a place of sinlessness. No, it's to be brutally honest with ourselves and to lay hold of this sacrifice that's been put on our behalf that we might be cleansed. As we conclude tonight, there is a third error. It's known as Pelagianism. Pelagius was a monk. He lived at the time of Augustine back in the 300s. If you never heard his name, you're not missing anything. Pelagius heard a prayer that Augustine prayed. Augustine prayed, "Lord, command what thou wilt, give what thou commandest." Good prayer. "Lord, lay any burden you want on me, give me any command you want, but give me the power to keep that command." Pelagius heard that prayer, thought that Augustine was making excuses for sin and taking away man's responsibility. And so with his rational mind, he began to reason as to how man came into this world and how man was originally constituted. Adam fell into sin. He had to admit that. Scripture said it. But then he came to the conclusion that Adam passed on to those who came after him sinless natures, like the nature he was before he fell into sin. Some of Pelagius' followers actually came to the conclusion that there were men who actually got to heaven by their own deeds. That they never sinned on the earth. They actually lived sinlessly. Well, Augustine fought against that. There was a council that condemned it. And it was pushed out of the Christian church almost completely until the 20th century when liberalism revived that great heresy and brought it back into the church. If somebody comes to you and says, "I have never sinned," that's what's being said in this last error in verse 10 of chapter 1. If we say we have not sinned, that's different in verse 8. Verse 8 is a man who has sinned, but now he says, "I'm not in sin anymore. I've gotten the victory. I've come to a level of perfection." But verse 10 is dealing with one who says, "I've never sinned." When somebody tells you they have never sinned, you know what they're doing? John said they're making him a liar. Who's the him there? They're making God a liar. It's God who tells us that we sinned in Adam before we were born. We sinned in Adam in the garden. He represented us. When he sinned, we sinned with him. He became guilty. We became guilty with him. God says that about us. And you received from Adam down through the parents of past generations, you received an evil, sinful, wicked nature. I'm preaching to sinners tonight. We came into this world with a rotten nature, a corrupt nature. The Bible says that by nature we're children of wrath, even as others. David, in trying to describe this nature that he received from his parents, he said that in sin my mother conceived me. Literally, the very nature, the very substance that I was formed in was a sinful, wicked, depraved substance. You want to know why you have so much trouble, even as a believer, with sin? Because God hasn't changed all of that yet. There's coming a day when He's going to redeem these bodies, when He's going to redeem that old principle within, and He's going to change it, and this vile body is going to be made like unto His glorious body, but it hasn't happened yet. We receive a sinful nature from our parents, and then we sin, and boy, do we sin. You and I sin so much we don't even know it at times when we sin. Paul said covetousness was so much a part of him, he wouldn't even know it was sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Pride. The pride of walking through the earth. The pride of having your way. The pride of intellect. The pride of ability. That pride is sin. It was that type of sin that cast Lucifer down. Our natures are twisted and depraved and corrupt. So that when someone says to us, I have never sinned, what does he really say? God, you're a liar. You're telling me I've sinned. You're telling me I'm corrupt. You're telling me I sinned in Adam. When a man says that he's never sinned, God's Word's not abiding in him. But what is the solution? Brethren, look at 1 John chapter 1. You'll note that the solution in verse 7 begins with the if. The error begins with if. Verse 6, if we say. But now he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light. In verse 8, the error begins with if we say. But the solution begins with an if as well, if we confess. Verse 10 says, if we say, there's the error, Pelagianism. Where's the solution? You got to go to the next chapter. You find an if there, do you not? My little children, I'm writing these things to you, these sin not. Don't be misunderstand me. And I'm not encouraging to sin, John says. But here comes our if, which is a solution. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation of our sins, or for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's the solution? When you sin, it's not to stay in darkness. When you sin, it's not to say, well, that really wasn't any sin, that God made a mistake, the Word of God is not true. No, it's to confess our sins, or in this case, it's to recognize you have an advocate. It's the only time that this word is used in the epistle of our Lord, advocate. He's the one called alongside in heaven to help. This is the word used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and 16, where He's called the Comforter. Our Lord said, I'm going to send unto you another Comforter. He had been their Comforter. He was the one alongside helping Him. But He was going to glory. He was going to have another ministry there as their helper. We could call Him our High Priest, because the imagery of the High Priest is the imagery of this advocate. We could call our Lord, according to what's being described here, our mediator, because the work of the mediator is the work of an advocate helping us in the presence of God. How does He help us tonight? He does two things. He intercedes on our behalf and He pleads with God on the basis of His own atonements. You'll note that this advocate is said to be Jesus Christ the righteous. When you get into trouble with the law, you go and seek out a lawyer who can plead your cause for you. Hopefully that lawyer will be skilled in the law and be skilled in his ability to reason. Well, we have a lawyer now who stands between us and God. He's the one who's pleading our cause. And John says, be confident that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Young people, He's righteous. That sets Him apart from most lawyers today. Not all, but most. He's never going to come into the presence of God and say to God, you know, He didn't know what He was doing, or she didn't know what she was doing. Your advocate's not going to reason that way. He's righteous. He knows full well that you knew what you were doing, and you did, out of a heart of love, that sin and that rebellion. Our advocate knows the penalty of a law, and he's, because he's righteous, is not going to come to God and say, God, let them off with a lesser penalty. It's their first offense. Don't put the full weight of the law upon them. Don't put the penalty of the law upon them. He's not going to argue that way. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He doesn't have to argue that way. Because He's going to plead His own merits before the Father. He's going to show the Father His own wounds, His own shed blood. You see, the next verse says that He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has satisfied the demands of the law. The penalty of the law was meted out upon Him. He was punished in full. He is the one who has turned away the wrath of God completely. He has appeased God's wrath by the shedding of His own blood. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And our advocate comes and He says, yes, they sinned. Our advocate comes and says, yes, they knew what they were doing. Our advocate can come and say, yes, this is the penalty of a law. The law demands death. The law demands eternal judgment. But then He shows His wounds and He says, I have already met that need. I've already been punished on their behalf. When He was on the cross, He cried, it is finished. It's complete. It's accomplished. God raised Him from the dead as an indication that indeed the propitiation was made in full. In the Old Testament, there was a place of propitiation. It was called the mercy seat. In Romans chapter 3, the word propitiation there is translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. It was the place of propitiation. What did they do at the mercy seat? The high priest once a year came in with the blood of atonement and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a box about the height of the chair you're sitting on. And on top of this box was a lid which was called the mercy seat. That lid of gold had cherubim above it. And God said, I will meet with you above the mercy seat. Inside that box, inside that ark, was the law of God. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God said, I can now come and meet with you and commune with you and speak with you because of the blood. Hophni and Phinehas were reprobates. It's the only way you can describe them. They were reprobates. It wasn't just that they didn't know the Lord. They were vile. They're immoral. They had no fear of God. They came to the sacrifices, which was the pictures of the precious blood of Christ, and they willfully polluted those sacrifices. And when anybody had a tender conscience and wanted to stop them from polluting those sacrifices, Hophni and Phinehas went to war with them. They were rebels. They were reprobates. They treated the Ark of God like a good luck charm. And when they went into battle against the Philistines, they took that Ark with them. But rather than bring them luck or help them, they died in that battle. God judged them and killed them. The Ark was taken as a symbol of victory by the Philistines, and they moved it from city to city. Every city that they moved the Ark to, plague broke out. A very painful plague. A very distressing plague. And they had enough sense to say there's something about this ark. We conquered this nation. We conquered the ark. We conquered the God of the Israelites. But there's something about this box. And they got the idea, well, let's see if we send it back to Israel, what happens? We'll get a few milk cows and see if they're going to leave us. If we put the box in a cart and we send it back and these cows leave their calves and they just go back into Israel, then we know that the God of Israel is the one who's been plaguing us and judging us. And so that's what they did. They took the ark, they put it on a cart, and these cows, as it were taking it back up the road. The cows went to Beth-Shemesh. Beth-Shemesh was a city given to the priest, one of the 48 cities that the priest had in the Old Testament that they called their own. And a large crowd of people gathered around. The ark had been missing now for a good while. And now it came back of its own accord, as it were. Just these cows pulling this ark, and here's the cart and the ark behind. They had put some presents of gold about the ark, and maybe that got the curiosity of Israel. We're not sure why they did what they did, but they did, the Scripture said, look into the ark. If the ark was being carried properly, it would have been covered with different types of cloth, and they would have had to lift the cloths to look into the ark. I'm not sure that it was being carried carefully or scripturally, because it was Hophni and Phinehas who took it into battle. But we do know that if they looked into the ark, they had to do something. They had to lift the mercy seat to look in. Were they wondering about whether the Philistines had put something in?
Were they wondered about whether the law had been taken out? We don't know. But young people, do you remember the story of what happened? When they looked into the ark, God smote 50,070 of them dead. What were they doing? They were looking at the law of God without a propitiation. They were looking at God's demands without an atonement. God had put that as a lid, a mercy seat above it, so He could meet with them above the mercy seat. Now they had lifted the mercy seat and their eyes were focused upon the law of God, and God judged them and destroyed them. John has said, you want full joy? It's yours. No matter how old you are this morning, this evening, excuse me, doesn't matter whether you're male or female, you want this full joy? It's yours. But you've got to commune with God to get it. And the great thing that causes us fear as far as coming to commune with Him is that He is a holy God and we are sinful and we feel the guilt of sin. And each one of these errors have the same solution, do they not? What is the solution to the problem of sin? The solution is coming and laying hold of the blood of Christ and drawing near to God through that blood. That's not something you just do when you're saved. It's something you do all your life. As you draw near to God for yourself through the blood of Christ, He will draw near to you. And as He draws near to you and you commune with Him and you talk with Him and He answers prayer and He shows you His love and He moves on your behalf and He leads you, there'll be that great joy. Many of you young people are at a crossroads now as to what you're going to do next in life. Some people are coming to you and they're asking you, and you, with all of your courage and hopefulness, you're telling them, I'm going to be this and I'm going to be that. And deep down in your heart, you're not sure. That's all right, you've got time. Some of the parents here weren't sure when they were your age either what they were going to be. And yet the Lord led them to where they are now. But you know, young people, there's something that I am sure of as to God's will for your life, because it's true of my life and every preacher here as well. What is God's will for your life? It is that you would glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. God wants you to enjoy Him forever. He may call you to preach. He may not. He may put you in a business that you enjoy. He may not. You might be a housewife. You might be single the rest of your life. But the Scripture says that we are to have this full joy by fellowshipping and communing with Him. Do you know that joy? You begun to experience that joy? It starts when you come to Christ in salvation. It continues as you commune with Him through the blood. May the Lord give us all grace tonight to make much of the atonement of Christ and His intercession, that we might know what it is to fellowship with the Lord for ourselves. Let's pray. As we're bowed in prayer tonight, there are some here and you're still without Christ. What is your need? Your need is to come and lay hold of Christ for salvation. You'll never experience this joy. You'll only experience God's wrath unless you come and lay hold of Christ. Your counselor can't do that for you. Your brother or sister can't do that for you. I can't do that for you. You must come to Christ. The preachers that are here, the counselors that are here, we're your servants for Jesus' sake. And if we can be of help to you in coming to Christ, we'd love nothing more this week than to open this book and to show you the mercy of Christ, the compassion and love of Christ, the forgiveness that's found in Christ. Stay behind while others leave tonight. Seek out your counselor. Seek out one of the preachers. Seek out myself. We'd love to take the time to open the book with you and again show you that there is forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Come to Him tonight, right where you sit. Don't even wait for the service to end. Come to Him now. Come and lay hold of Christ and plead the blood of Christ over your sin, that you might begin to experience this joy that John writes about.
Tonight you might say, I am one of God's people, but I've been one of the most miserable people on earth. I can tell you why. It's the same for me as it is for you. If we're not fellowshipping with the Lord, we're going to have the misery of this world. The theme of this week has been knowing the Lord. The week's not over. Will you make it your endeavor the rest of this week to indeed plead the blood over your sin? Let go of it, turn from it, plead the blood over it, and come and commune with the God that we've been studying this evening? May the Lord give us grace, each one tonight, that we'll know what it is to have our sins under the blood and to be able to come into the light and commune with our God. Father in heaven, we have come tonight through Thy Word and through what we have studied concerning Thy Son. And Lord, we would ask again for the fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. Give to Thy people a brutal honesty tonight as to their sin. Give them that ability to come unto Thee as You really are and see themselves as they really are and to lay hold of Christ afresh for cleansing. Lord, we're thankful that we need not fear what You'll reveal in the light, because Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. Lord, we would pray for those tonight who are lost and undone, those who are still dead in their sins. We ask, O God, that You would enlighten them. We ask, Lord, that You would have mercy upon them and that they would know this joy for themselves of trusting in Christ. Lord, do this gracious work. Come in the midst of Thy people and work wonders, we ask. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.